And I think we'll get back into that before the night is over. But I want to start with, what do I mean when I use a term that I use often, to obey the truth? Would you turn to Galatians, please? Book of Galatians. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5 and just give you a comment of something that I heard one time, and then we'll go on to the subject I have in mind, but just to inform you of something that I heard. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5 of Galatians, it says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are trying to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." And Paul is saying there that those who are Christians but seek to be justified by law, that is, turn from faith in the mercy of God because of Christ to faith in their observance of the law to be justified before God, he says that they have been severed from Christ. And he says they have fallen from grace because they have turned to, or are considering turning to, law to be justified. And I saw a debate on television between four ministers, and two held the view that once you're saved, you're always saved, and two held the view that once you're saved, there is the possibility to reject Christ, turn to confidence in something else, and not be saved. And the major person arguing for once you're saved, you're always saved, was given this verse. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." And the person who said that once you're a Christian, you will never be lost, said, even though this person may be severed from Christ and fallen from grace, that grace, they'll still be saved. That's how far that person was willing to go to not have to back off from his position that once you're saved, you'll always be saved. So I found it to be an extreme way of holding on to a view. I just wanted to pass that on to you as how some people view and exercise scriptures in particular ways. But what I would like to draw your attention to is to go from verses 5 through 7. "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" This is a term that Paul uses often in different forms. This one is particularly the same form as I use, obeying the truth. He says, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, what does that term mean, as Paul has used it here, as I use it in various discussions? Can anybody reflect on that and offer what you believe I mean by that when I've used that in our personal discussions or here on Fridays? Greg?
I think of your illustration that you used, that the truth was personified, become a person that comes into your house and is invited in and asks, makes requests of you. You don't want me to go through the whole illustration.
That's fine.
And how you feel are yielded to obeying the truth. You'll do what's requested without asking questions.
Okay. Any other parts of that?
Is your question asking what do I think hindered in?
No. Oh. What do I mean by the term to obey the truth? Guy?
I would say, you know, what truth that you know, and also the conscience that you have, the Holy Spirit, not just what you have read, but if you're convicted in certain areas, whatever they may be, and you don't obey that, I would think that would be obeying the truth, to obey the conscience as well as the gospel.
Okay. Okay, anything else, Pat?
Well, to me it means to conform myself to whatever truth is given to me by whatever means, regardless of the consequences of it, but a commitment to let it shape my life rather than me trying to shape it.
Okay. Anything else? Greg?
We also say that the truth is Jesus Christ, and simply say it's the way, the truth, and the life. So obey the truth, you to obey the Lord Jesus.
Okay. These are all, to some degree, parts of what I mean, or what the implications are. And more, to be more particular, to obey the truth is what one does after one has heard the truth and one has realized that it is the truth. Then one decides to abide by, conform to, be influenced by, embrace, whatever other words may mean the same thing, what one has heard and realizes to be the truth. You may hear something that is the truth and just go in one ear and out the other. You haven't realized it to be the truth. And another time, 6 months later, you may hear exactly the same thing and it'll dawn on you, oh, yeah, that's true. Anybody ever had that happen? I mean, that's your experience of your whole life, by the way, if you don't know that. That you've heard things, but later on you go, oh, now I know what my mom meant. Now you have an understanding of that. You realize what the meaning is of that statement that you heard but had no meaning to you. Oh, now I see. Well, in regards to the truth, it's, oh, now I see that what I heard is true. I see it to be true, not just something I heard, an idea that has been in there, but now I see that that idea is true. Okay? Having realized it, or it becoming real, or you see it to be true, after that only can the mind conform itself or yield to that idea's influence. Once it's seen to be true, only then can it be embraced or yielded to or submitted to or live according to it. Different terminology trying to mean the same thing. That's what obedience to the truth is the willingness to let what one realizes to be true determine one's behavior or life from that point on. To hear the truth, an idea that's true, and eventually at some point, maybe at that point or later, to realize that, oh, that's true. To get to that point and not let that determine how you live is to have knowledge of the truth but do it not. That is to be in that point of James saying, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. To know the do good is to come to the point of a truth being realized by you to be true, but the unwillingness to live according to that truth is just like James says, he that knoweth to do good and is doing it not. Now, to obey the truth does not limit itself at all to keeping commandments. That's not the idea really in obeying the truth. And I use that term a lot, and it gets into our vocabulary a lot when it's understood. When I'm saying obeying the truth, and it means to let truth determine, realize truth determine how I live. That's what my meaning is to it. Then I start using the term, well, the person needs to obey the truth. It can often get heard as that person needs to start obeying the commandments or commandments. And that's a very limited idea of obeying the truth. For example, one truth is that Jesus Christ is God. There's no commandments involved there. But to let that, if it is a realized truth, determine how you live will greatly change your life. But there's no commandments in it. So it is true with a great deal of truth that the truth of God's mercy, the truth of His character, the truth of the atonement, all these things can greatly impact the life from then on, even though they contain no commandments. So when I say obeying the truth, I'm not talking about having a list of commands to obey. I am talking about letting the truth determine how you live. That you would not live contrary to any perceived truth. So there can be infinite in a sense, because there will be truth that we will learn throughout eternity. So there's an infinite amount of truth for us to learn. But we have scriptures that reveal so much truth about God, about ourselves. The law is a revelation of something so beautiful. Aside from the command itself to love, it reveals so much about what love is that when you realize what love is and to refuse to live according to that knowledge of what love is to not obey the truth, even when a command in itself is not in view. That is what I mean by obeying the truth. Now, to hear an idea that is truth, to realize it's true in your own mind, when you see it to be true, and then to obey it, that is, whatever its influences are upon your mind, do not suppress them, refuse them, but let the influences go to their end, to their extent to which they're designed to go. When one does that, those three together, that is what faith is. That is what faith is. That is what is the workings of the mind when one believes anything. To perceive truth, to gain knowledge of the truth, step one. To realize it's true, to see it to be true, step two. And to conform or shape one's life or let the influence that truth naturally have upon the mind to have all of its influence without bottling it up or damming it up, to let the truth influence you to the extent it's designed to, those three things together is faith. Faith is not a mystery. That's the workings in the mind of faith. Now, the Bible talks about faith in various ways. You wouldn't find that in the Bible in those terms. The Bible commands faith because the mind is capable of believing. We are people who grew up and live our lives believing what other people tell us, believing what we decide to believe on various things, the testimony of other people, things that we read, our experiences. But we depend, we shape our lives, we live our lives according to what we decide is truth. And we live our lives based upon what we believe is true, whether we've ever proved it to ourselves or not. What we believe is true. What you believe is what shapes your life. Your life, my life, is in the shape of what I believe. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 6:17. Remember that scripture we studied? Let me read it to you. Don't turn there, but it's Romans 6:17. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Those of you who are here, I got one of Pat's Jell-O mold. In fact, I think I'll get that again, Pat. Did you go get that? You remember the Jell-O mold example? Okay. Paul is saying he is thankful to God that though they were slaves of sin, they became obedient from the heart to what? To that form of teaching to which you were committed. The idea is this. In the teaching and preaching they received, like if I stand here and teach you, I am committing you to a form. The words I use, if I am successful in giving into your mind the idea I have in my mind, I will commit you to the form of teaching that I have in my mind. If I'm successful. Now, if I'm not successful, or you resist the idea I'm trying to impart, and you leave out parts of it or whatever, you won't get the same form of the idea that I have in my mind. To use an example. So let's suppose the truth of the gospel had this shape to it. It's a good shape of heart. And it was imparted to somebody else, and I committed them to the shape of this teaching. My teaching has a shape to it. And I commit them to this shape by what I teach them. If they will believe the teaching that I give them, their life will take the shape of the teaching that they were committed to. That make sense? For example, in a different context, I'm standing up here and I tell you that the Jews have a conspiracy to rule the world and take over America through the banking system. And if you believe that, you will start living like one who is looking out for Jews and the conspiracy, and you'll take your money out of banks, and you'll just do all kinds of things if you believe that. Your life will take the shape of that, what I just said. Now, I do not believe what I just said. But it is a striking statement to make that some people believe. Or if I were to say to you, the Holocaust never happened. 6 million Jews were never destroyed by Hitler and the Germans. If you were to believe that, you will start acting differently towards that whole issue. You live according to what you believe. The shape of your life is according to the shape of the teaching you have believed. So it's very important what shape of the teaching is that you receive. Because if the teaching you receive, that is, teaching you are willing to believe or obey, is not according to the shape of the gospel, your life will not live according to the shape of the gospel. To give you another illustration, if the teaching of the gospel is according to the cross and dying to sin because he died for sin, and that your life is to be lived according to the cross and be crucified to this world, if that is properly presented to you and you receive it and see it to be true and accept it and live according to it, you will live a crucified life. You will live a life according to the cross. But if it is not conveyed properly, or you refuse to accept it even though you hear it properly, your life will not be lived according to the cross. Your life will have a different shape or form to it. To follow my illustration a little step further. So, regardless of what you have heard, you do now have a shape to your life based upon what you believe. And if you do not believe the truth, your life is shaped on error, or you are deceived. If you are submitting yourself to obey all the truth, submit to all the truth that you see to be true, then your life will take upon the shape of the gospel. Because you live your life determined on what you believe. So that's what I mean by obeying the truth. Is letting truth. Ah, that's truth. I realize that man at my door is not just selling soap, it's the truth. So I invite him in, let him sit down, and whatever influence he has upon me, I permit it to the fullest. Whether he ignores me for a while, whether he sits in the middle of the carpet and I have to walk around him, whether he says something of a command, whether he instructs me, whatever it is that he determines to do, I work around him, and I do not ignore him, and I let his influence have its extent upon me, whatever it is. That's what it means to obey the truth. Those three things together is the workings of the mind in what faith is. Let's see if I can find the passage that I am thinking of at the moment. First Thessalonians, chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Teresa, can you see that there?
Yeah.
Would you read that, please?
And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe.
Okay. He is describing basically what I just went through, only in a little bit different terminology. That is, those who had heard Paul's message received it. Not as a message from men, but what it really is, the word of God. Message from God. And he says, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul says, I preached to you, and you didn't receive it like it just came from a man. In fact, you received it like it what it really is, that it was coming from God. So the word he uses, you accepted it. Which is the same idea that I have in mind when I say, you obey the truth. You accept it. You receive it. You don't disregard it. You don't push it away. And he says, by so doing, it performs its work in you who believe. See, the idea of believing is to accept the truth as being from God, and it performs a work in you, those who receive it. And that's what believing is. Turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. One 13. Greg, would you read that?
In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise.
Okay, the same pattern. After listening to the message of the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so there's the stage beyond listening, but believing. Something happened. They were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Same idea being expressed various ways. And if you go through the epistles, you'll find Paul expressing the same thing to the various ones he's writing to in various places. He thanks God that they heard the gospel, they believed it in the heart, and therefore they had evidences of love and faith and hope. You just find that expressed in different ways. It's the same idea. They heard the truth, they realized it was true, and then they received it. They accepted it, they embraced it, they yielded to it, they submitted to it. They obeyed the truth, as he says in Galatians. Teresa?
I was just reading the principle of sanctification where Green was saying that one cannot set their mind to have faith. And really, this explains this to me then, because obeying the truth is not setting out to have faith in that sense, but actually letting the truth have its influence, but not because you're, am I understanding that right? It's not like you're setting out to, okay, today I'm going to have faith in that sense, because he said that it's more a natural workings of the mind, and this seems to be maybe what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Jeff, you were going, did you understand the connection there?
Or? You said it right.
Would anybody else like to re-express what she expressed, so that We have another mind expressing it. I think your point is very, very valid. Pat, go ahead.
Well, it seems to me if you hear and believe and conform and you say that's what faith is, that and we decide what we want to believe is true. In that sense, I understand how faith then is a natural working of the mind, and it's not something that you set out to have, but because you choose what you're going to hear, what you're going to believe with that, and therefore naturally your life is conformed to whatever you choose to believe. Is that what I understand?
No, I think that what she is trying to point out is that you cannot wake up this morning and say, "I'm going to believe today. I'm going to believe God." If that were true, that is saying, I have decided to obey the truth that I currently perceive to be true, and I'm going to stop rejecting it. That's all it can mean. That's all it can mean. To have faith today means I'm going to stop rejecting the light I have. I'm going to submit to it. That's all that it can mean. But to start off from ground zero and say, well, I think today is the day I'm going to believe, just to start believing without having before your mind truth that you realize is true and that you submit to the influences that it is going to have. No, you can't do it without having truth before your mind. You cannot make your object faith. Your object, when you have faith, is truth, not faith. And I think that is what he's saying also. So, no, today I'm going to have as the object of my mind to believe. If you're going to believe, you must have the object of your mind truth and the willingness to submit to it. But faith as an object, well, you'll never attain it. Faith is the name we give to some other action of the mind. The action that of the mind that perceives truth, realizes it's true, and submits to it, we call that faith. That action of the mind. Any other questions? Jeff?
Just keeps coming in my head that there are different types of faith. Well, I'm struggling financially and I just kind of put my faith in God that and see us through this time. That, or, you know, that's more of a trust type of a faith, whereas this is more than what we've discussed. You can't stop your mind from working. You can't stop your mind from working. The presented facts, your mind will automatically decipher, and its intelligence just, it won't stop. It just, it's constantly going.
Mm-hmm.
And this seems to be more of a talking about that type of a faith, where it's you hear truth, your mind perceives its truth, and can't stop it. I mean, it just happens.
Can't stop what? The perception of truth?
Right.
Okay. And you may not be able to stop, if you continue to view the object, you may not be able to stop the perception of, ooh, I realize this is true. Okay, those two. But you can stop the influence of the truth upon yourself. That is not unstoppable. Right. Yeah, the mind is always working. It's always perceiving. And if it hears truth and perceives it, the mind God has made to affirm. When it hears truth, that's true. It's not just sort of hit and miss. Some people have the ability to perceive truth and realize it, and some don't. God has made the mind to affirm truth when it hears it, that it is true. How wonderful. He made us that way so that we are made in such a way to naturally be holy, to naturally believe. We are made to naturally function when we hear the truth, to affirm it's true, and we have the ability to submit to it. We all have the natural ability to believe, if we will. Colleen?
Without any choice in the matter, in other words, you read the scripture and in a selfish state of mind, and I don't see how it's really meant to be.
How what is meant to be?
What God intended in his word.
Oh. What you're alluding to is not that the mind cannot perceive the truth and cannot realize it to be true, but it develops a habit that it is unwilling to look at the truth or it is unwilling to acknowledge that it is true, or that it is unwilling to let the truth have its influence. There's a scripture that Paul talks about in Ephesians, in fact, if you're still there, chapter 4. The selfish mind is in darkness. In chapter 4, verse 18. Colleen, do you have a New American? Okay, would you read verse 18 of chapter 4?
And do not get drunk with wine.
Excuse me, chapter 4.
Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart.
Okay. What is the reason why they are darkened in their understanding?
Because of their ignorance and their hardness.
Okay, it's because the reason for the darkness in their understanding is specifically because of the ignorance that is in them, and that is because of the hardness of the heart. And hardness of the heart, Jesus explained in that sower and the seed parable, is a voluntary refusal to hear or see the truth. People close their eyes, they close their ears, and refuse to see, as Isaiah prophesied. And Jesus explains in the sower and the seed parable. The hardness of heart is the unwillingness to hear, the unwillingness to see the truth. Because that hardness of heart, the soil that refuses, that cannot, will not take in the seed. And Paul says that that hardness of heart produces an ignorance because the truth never gets in and leaves the mind darkened. So a selfish mind, a sinful state, is a state of darkness in their understanding because of ignorance. It's not that ignorance due to lack of education. It is because of the hardness of the heart. The state of hardness, they have become unwilling to acknowledge the truth for what it is. And why do you think a person would be unwilling to hear the truth?
Because they don't want to conform to what the truth is.
Do not want to let the implications govern them. Do not want to admit the implications. Even from the smallest element of truth, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that when God's divine nature and power could be observed and seen through the creation he has made, man refused to even acknowledge that truth, but suppressed it in unrighteousness. And therefore they end up in a state of darkness, reprobation, all these types, these things that he names, because of the refusal to accept even the beginning truth that all men that have ever lived have access to, and that is the creation. So even at that stage, the implications of there being a creator directly go against the design of the selfish mind to pursue his own interests for its own sake. If there's a creator, there must be an obligation to know if he has a will for me, and wait a minute, that may just take up too much of my life and time. If that's true, I'm not going to believe that's true. If it is true, it's just too much of an interference for me. I'm just not going to believe that God is even there. And as Finney points out, people never debate whether if God has spoken, he lies. Everyone assumes if God has spoken, he tells the truth. The debate is, has he spoken? Not. Does he lie if he speaks? And the debate is to try to prove that God cannot have spoken because he doesn't exist. On the other side is, certainly God has spoken and would speak if he exists, and he has spoken in Jesus, is the claim of Christianity, and Jesus himself is his own claim. So it's not a question of, does God lie? The question is, has he spoken? And that's what the atheist and any selfish mind would refute and fight against. No, he hasn't spoken. Well, if Jesus was God speaking, well, why not all the Buddhists and the Hindus? And that way you just cloud the water and then you're back to where a safe ground is. Well, who knows who's right? I can just go on in my sin, since you can't prove to me who's right. And I don't have to deal with God being there, really. Any questions on your mind or comments? Your own consciousness knows whether you resist the truth or not. Your own consciousness, your own conscience affirms and has affirmed to you certain things to be true about what your obligation is, and it affirms whether or not you have lived according to that obligation. And every one of you knows or can know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether your perceived obligation and your conformity to it are true, or whether or not your will and your obligation are going in two different directions. Every one of you knows that. If you don't know that, and you're in a state of confusion, it's because you've deceived yourself. Okay. We call this state of the selfish mind, the sinful mind, darkness, because there's no light that has been able to get in because of the hardness of the heart. So it produces this ignorance or lack of truth. And we call that darkness. And does anybody know how fast this, how fast darkness leaves and darkness goes? Okay.
186,000. When you see light, that's a, I have no idea. I mean, instantly.
You're exactly right. 186,000 miles per second. Darkness leaves at the speed of light. Now, it's more than a pun. It's a physical fact. You don't get rid of darkness by trying to get rid of darkness. You just simply bring in the light and darkness is gone, and it goes as fast as light can travel. And it's true with the gospel. It's true with the truth about God. As fast as dark, as light about God comes in, darkness must go. Darkness will not go only because one chooses to block the path of light. We are made in such a way that darkness will flee if the mind is willing to let the truth in. And it will flee quickly. The only hindrance is the unwillingness of the party to let light in. Jesus talks, says, while you have the light, come to the light. While you have the light, come to the light. While you have it. The arrogant, selfish mind thinks, oh, well, I know where the light is. I'll just go there anytime I choose. No. It's not always there. There's not always the person with the message of truth that you need in front of you. There's not always the disposition to go back to the truth when one thinks they might go back to the truth. And there's no guarantee that the Spirit of God will be there waiting for you and your time to decide when you will let the truth in. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted hour. If after so long a time you hear, hearken unto my words, the Spirit says. If after so long a time you've resisted and you now hear again, now is the time to let the light in. When you hear it, that's the time to let the light in. No other time. Teresa?
I did want to comment to go back up to the main truth before that. I personally believe that that man was set about to do everything that I thought was right.
Would you repeat that for me, please? Just
I
exactly what you said.
I understood it to mean that I was to set about to do everything right that I knew of, but it was not in light of what this
means. I see.
What I came to understand, but that is not what I understood before.
See,
I don't know if others have understood that, but I'm the one.
So you took it to mean obeying a certain number of commands, not submission to the truth.
A few things that I knew to be right, I thought that was, well, this is right, this has got to be the truth, so I'll obey that. But it was setting about to do things right. It was not by faith. It was not by anything else.
Gotcha.
So I just wanted to
okay.
Think that
it has devastating effects upon one's life. Someone else? Did you have a comment? Okay. Guy?
When you say someone's self, they're deceived, is the same thing as hardening their heart? When someone is deceived, what is your definition?
Ah, definition of being deceived. See if I can find it for you.
Okay.
Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 8. Guy, would you read that?
Chapter 9. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor. But inwardly, he sets an ambush for him.
Okay, what does somebody see in that verse? As a description of deceit. Teresa?
Hypocrisy.
Pat?
That one speaks differently than what their intention is.
Ulterior motive? They say that they intend one thing to their neighbor, but inside they're planning something else. That's the deceit. Say one thing and intend something else. That's to deceive somebody else. Okay? It is to not be honest in all regards, to conform what you say and what you do to the same thing. So being self-deceived is to be deceived by another person, is to believe what they say even though it's not true. To be self-deceived is to tell you to decide that something is true that is not true. To be willing to believe something that assists you in your selfish ends, but is not really true. And to believe it.
But one truly knows that it's not, you know, they are just, because of their own choice, not willing to accept that truth.
If you do not accept the truth, you are deceiving yourself. At first, the person must know that they have rejected the truth, because their own conscience will condemn them. But that perpetual state will harden and harden the conscience until they cannot hear the voice of conscience, because they have quietened it and quietened it with each deceptive activity in life. So where they can't hear the voice of their own conscience, or they believe that conscience is not supposed to have any impact upon them, they deceive themselves about the place of conscience. Deception just becomes total, because they refuse to let the truth come in and straighten these things out.
See, I always thought they were just fooled or tricked, and they had no choice in that. Yeah. They were just a victim.
Kind of victimized.
Yeah. They are the ones who choose to be in that state.
They choose to reject the truth, which results in deceiving themselves. They don't set out to deceive themselves. That's the name we give something else, the rejection of the truth. Self-deception. Good question. Jeff?
When you're talking about if you fear today is the day of salvation, right? That's the moment. What if your moment's gone?
I can't answer that
question.
I can't answer that question. As God puts it, today if you hear, harden not your heart. If you can hear, that's the time not to harden your heart. There's no guarantee you'll have another day you can hear. That's the imperative of those kinds of statements. Today, after so long a time, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart as they did in those days. In those days when they hardened their heart, do you know what days He's referring to? call the occasion?
Yeah. Flies and the locusts and the frogs.
You're thinking of Pharaoh, but it's a little later than that. It's the time when the nation of Israel came up to the promised land after they came out of Egypt. Spies went in, came back and said, we can't take the land. They did not have faith that God would fulfill a promise to give them the land. So they didn't hearken to his voice on that day. That generation had to wander until it died off. There was no other time for them to hear and hearken for that generation. So for that generation, the answer is absolutely no. It was not appointed another time to hear. And we must take, in my opinion, from that, the time to heed is the time you hear, because there's no guarantee that your heart will be in a state that it will hear. Because the deception and hardness may be such that no seed can get into it through the web that self-deception can create. If you hear, that's the time to heed. So, the reason for preaching or teaching the truth or the gospel is then what? What would be the reason then? Not based upon that last question, but from our study of faith and obeying the truth. What is the reason that the gospel must be preached or taught? Karen? Yes. But more? Guy?
So that we may have faith.
So that. What do you mean? Connect that to me when you say so that we may have faith. What does the preaching or the teaching of the gospel have to do with so that we may have faith?
So that we may hear and obey the truth.
Okay. So that we may hear the truth and have the opportunity to perceive it and trust it or submit to it or obey it. Without the opportunity to hear the truth, no man can be saved. So that is why it is imperative that the truth be preached and taught, so that everyone possible has the opportunity to hear it, realize the truth of it, which the mind will naturally do and affirm its truth, and then have the opportunity to receive the truth and be saved. Trusting that everyone would do that, though people don't. But that is God's intent, that they would believe and be saved. But the necessary condition is that they hear the truth. And that's where preaching and teaching comes in. Okay. I have something written behind here. I have something written behind this red sheet of paper with a hole in it. What does it say? Well, come on, you guys can read. What does it say? You can't see it. You can't see the truth. It's true what I said, what I wrote. It's true. You can't see the truth? Huh? Why? Being deceived? Hole's not big enough? Huh? Who would like to know what the truth is? Three people. That's good. That's good.
I'm afraid there's a trick here.
Yeah. You don't believe. You're not willing.
Afraid of
the implications. Good illustration, huh? Yeah. Yeah. The power of unbelief and the power of faith moves mountains, moves people too. Teresa, would you like to know what the truth is?
Mm-hmm.
Will you come here? Can you see it? Can you see it?
No.
Well, can you see it?
No.
Huh? It's all there.
Well, if I look behind I can see it.
Really?
Well, if I look in over here.
Well, what if you got closer to the hole? Can you see it?
No.
Huh?
One word.
Oh. Well, what if you got closer to the hole and it was like that?
Yeah.
Hmm?
Yeah. see it.
See it?
Uh-huh.
Is it true?
Yep.
Okay. You can see that. Sit down. Is it true? Okay. It's good. Good too, huh? Mm-hmm. Anybody else like to know what the truth is? Petition? Would you like to know? Oh. Whoa. Now we have interest. Huh? Can you see it?
No, I can't.
Think you need to do the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. Is that true?
Yeah, definitely.
Definitely true. Mm. Oh. Ah. Right, I see. Wow.
Can't see it.
Can't see it?
No.
Hmm. Can you see it now?
No.
No?
Mm-mm.
Stand back here. Stand back here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Can you see it now? No. Stand back here. Can you see it now?
No, I can't.
Okay, you can come closer.
Okay. Uh-huh.
Not true? A wonderful truth, too. To what degree is a person under obligation to obey the truth? To what extent of the truth is a person under obligation to obey? How much of the truth is one under obligation to obey or receive or believe? Teresa? Whatever light they have, whatever amount of the truth that one sees, realizes to be true. That's the extent of it. So, how much of this truth are you folks obligated to obey? Not you, and not you, and not you.
Very little for me.
Very little?
Yeah.
Do you actually see any truth?
Well, I would say, yeah, none. I'm not obligated to obey anything.
Okay. You're not obligated to receive anything that's true here and to submit to it. And, in other words, you're not obligated to believe this. True?
True.
Okay. Is anybody else besides these three obligated to believe this or submit to it or receive it? Hmm? Are you? Just me? Just
well, besides.
Okay, that's true. Everyone who has seen the truth is obligated to receive it, believe it, obey it. You've probably all seen camcorders or movie cameras, and through the aperture and all of the mechanisms in it, you can view somebody and you can see their head, you know. But then as the camera opens up or zooms in and out or however we call it, all of a sudden you see things that are around them as well and more of the picture. And so it is of the truth. The mind may first of all have access to about that much access to the truth, and if they will get as close as possible to it, to whatever extent they can see the truth, that's the extent of their obligation. And if they refuse to obey what they have seen, that's the extent of their guilt. Okay? Does everyone accept that? The extent of the truth that you have seen and realized to be true is the extent of your obligation. And if you refuse to obey the truth to the extent that you've seen it, that's the measure of your guilt. That's how much truth you've disobeyed, what you have seen. No more. Does that mean that those who have little truth and don't obey it sin little? Well, their guilt is much less than those who have more, but since they have obeyed truth, they are guilty of disobedience of truth. And the measure of their guilt is how much truth that they have disobeyed. But they're still guilty. If one obeys all the truth that they have seen, how much obedience do they have? Partial? Full obedience, huh? Full acceptance of the truth? Full faith? However we state this idea, if whatever truth one has seen and realizes to be true, they obey it or submit to it, then that is full obedience. There's not the necessity to see all of the truth in order to have full obedience. And by the way, none of us will ever know all of the truth. That is something our minds will feed upon throughout eternity. If we're in heaven, we'll continue to know more of the truth. There is so much of God's character, His designs, His plans, that we will continue to observe and be awed in, and it will boggle the mind. Have you ever seen anything so beautiful that you just could hardly stand it? In a sense, heaven's going to be a state like that, but there will be times when there will be such majesty and harmony and beauty. The mind, I just have to say, that's enough for now. I have to wait until my capacities develop here to take more. Just hold off, Lord. It's all my mind right now can take of your beauty and your perfections. So there's always going to be more to learn about God. And many more reasons to continue. Increasing reasons to trust Him. Increasing evidences of His love. Now we have an opportunity here on earth to begin the very kind of faith and love that will expand throughout eternity for those that begin here. So, now, if I were to go up real close to this and go like this, like you seem to do, but if I look right here, will I see the truth? If I look right through here, even though I get far enough away I can see it, if I look right here, will I see the truth? You have to look where truth is available, don't you? You have to go where the truth is. You have to look where the truth is. You have to keep your eyes open for the truth and not look other places. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You've got to look at Jesus. Keep your eye on Him for a basis for trusting God. You start looking to the sign or up and around, the color of the mat, you know, kind of hole I cut. That won't give you, that's no basis for faith. You'll have nothing in your mind upon which to receive or even know to be the truth. See? You might realize it's true that this is not exactly a round hole. But that's not the truth that is has anything to do with your relationship to God and His relationship to you. You've got to get past the natural things. You've got to get past the things of this world, your own flesh, its desires, its wants, its feelings. You've got to get past that. The truth that the gospel reveals. Which, by the way, is what this is behind here. What does it say? Teresa, what does it say?
God is love.
You believe it says that?
I kind of saw it a little bit.
He did. Oh. Do you believe it said that?
Yeah.
Why?
How she said it. You know, I have grown to trust her.
How she said it, and you've grown to trust her. You take her word for it that's what it says?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting? That's exactly how faith works. Willingness to believe the testimony of another. Based on some reason. Your reasons are the way she said it, and you've grown to trust her. You have reasons to do that. Well, that's what it said. God is love. And that's the gospel. Has what we've talked about so far, in addition to what's been shared, expressed, Does this answer some of your questions, or does this give you truth to work with in your life?
Yeah. You described very nicely, but can you expound a little bit on the second step of realizing that it's true? The question is getting at it. Not to read a scripture and say, well, okay, it's God's word, and it must be true, but that's far different from what you described earlier of it coming to heart of, you know, oh, now I understand from life experiences. And yet, I always thought, if you read it in the Bible and you know it's God's word, then you know it's true, and that's all there is to it. You're obligated to obey that. That's not the kind of realization you're talking about, is it?
Well, what you've described to me is too vague for me to answer that. You may be confounding realization with faith itself. You might think that realization is when the heart goes, oh, I believe that. I believe that's true. Now, that could be in your mind faith, or it could be in your mind realization. But to believe it's true is to humble oneself and let the mind adjust itself to how it's going to live in light of what one has just seen. Whereas realization is, oh, I see that's true. Wow. That means then such and such is true, or that means I've been wrong about this, or that means this. You start thinking about what it means, but it doesn't mean you're yet submitted to let whatever it means happen. So, person can sit down and read the Bible even with the supposition that it's from God, therefore it must be true, but not have a realization of the truth of it. Because, why? Why would one not realize the truth of it? Holy Spirit does not have an influence? Yes? Pat?
They have the hardness of heart.
And they have that hardness of heart. Either the hardness of heart has produced that ignorance that has put them in darkness, or the Holy Spirit is not at the moment influencing the truth that they are reading. And the reason the Holy Spirit would not be there influencing it is because at some prior time they have grieved the Holy Spirit who had tried to influence them. There is no person who would yield to the influence of the Holy Spirit whenever he influences them who will end up in darkness and hardness of heart. And there's no person who will be without his influence. From the moment this Holy Spirit begins to illumine the truth, if one never rejects that truth, one will never be without the Spirit's influence. Because all of God's energies and attributes are devoted to bringing the truth in order that man may be saved. So it's not a hit and miss thing with the Spirit of God. Let's see who we're going to visit today. Oh, okay, well, let's see. The first 400 on the list of the elect we're going to do before noon. We'll visit those. You know, in the afternoon we have 500 on the list of the elect. That's not how God works. The Holy Spirit is committed to be present wherever the truth is proclaimed, to influence to the degree he can. But where there's hardness of heart, it's morally impossible to influence that heart until that heart is willing to go from hardness to receptivity. This is the end of side one. Side 2 now begins. There are truths specifically designed for those who are in a hardened state but have concerns. They are becoming awakened and recognize their hardness, and there are truths directly addressed to that. That is, break up your fallow ground. Call upon the Lord while He is near. Greg, what's a good verse for those who need to find God?
Verse for those who need to find God.
What's a good promise for those who need to find God?
Jeremiah 29:12-13.
What's that? Can you quote that?
The gist of it.
Okay.
In the day that you seek for me with your whole heart, I will be found of you.
I will be found of you. So to those who recognize that they have not found God and it is their hardness of heart, God has a promise. In the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. With all your heart is crucial. It's one of the conditions. And seeking means like a bloodhound. You find the trail and you pursue. It's not a wish, it's not a desire. It's a seeking out, looking for a lost child, looking for something that is of great value and that must be found. But you start where God says. You start seeking with all your heart and He will be found. Along the way, He will also start working upon your mind in such a way that your seeking will start to include the various things that need to be done in order to find Him. So if He finds a seeking heart with all of its heart, He'll start working in that mind itself, probably imperceptible to that mind, to bring about the state in which the truth can have an influence. But there's a promise. Guy? Jeremiah? You recall the verse?
29:12-13.
Okay. What's the difference between good? What's the opposite of good? Anybody know? Huh? Good? Bad? Bad the opposite of good? What's another word for bad? Evil. Okay. Those are opposite. What's the opposite of right? Is the opposite of good right? Or is right good? Or is good right? What's the difference between good and right? I'm going to ask Teresa. If Teresa was seeking to promote the right, right? What's the difference between right and good? Okay. What else? Claim? On which one? You want me to sort that out?
Yeah, go ahead.
That's faith. Understood it? Okay.
You can do what is right, but if you do it selfishly, it's not
good. That's interesting.
You're very warm up.
can do something that is not good but is right. Don't you see that?
No, you can do something that is
right but it's not good. Isn't that what I said?
No, you said the opposite.
Alright, let me try it. I don't think I did. You can do something that is right but not good.
Correct.
Why is not that not the same as you can do something that is not good but it's right? Tell me why that's not the same. I don't understand.
I didn't hear the not good.
Oh, okay.
That was kind of a double negative thing.
Okay. So it is the same thing.
Yeah.
If you, regardless of the construction, it means the same, whichever one you put first.
No?
No?
This seems to mean different things to me.
Is it?
Yeah, because you can't have something that's good and have it not be right. But you can do something that's right, but because the intent of the heart is for self-esteem,
yeah.
It's not good.
But that's not what they said. They said you can do something that's right, but it's not good. All I said was, isn't that the same thing as saying you can do something that's not good and it's right? Is that not true? Is that not the same thing?
I don't understand the grammar.
Yeah.
No. Okay. I'll go give $1,000 to the Salvation Army, and I'm going to call that right. I'm a selfish person, so it wasn't good. Because I have to fill my heart. That's what you were trying to say. Is that right? Okay. So, it wasn't good from a good heart, but it was right for the because I gave it to the Salvation Army. That's what you were trying to say. And I'm trying to say that if you express it just the reverse of it. If I'm not good, but I do something that's right, that's still true in your turn, in your thinking. I just reversed the word, but to me it meant the same thing. But as long as we understand, I'm meaning the same thing. Okay. That's what you're trying to say. Okay. Okay, I'll try to say it his way. What else? Other thoughts? By the way, as an assignment for everyone who's serious, go home this week, get a concordance, and look through the scriptures. Look up good. There's only about 620 verses with good in it. Some of the Psalms particularly are beautiful about what is good. It's just a wonderful, wonderful study. Greg?
The difference between good and right is wisdom.
Meaning what? What does that mean? It did have a question mark at the end of it, didn't it? I did hear a question mark, didn't I? At the end of it. Okay. Letitia?
I don't know how it's going to come out if I can. When you're talking about the Salvation Army and giving the money to them, that seemed like a good thing because people were going to get helped by it. So when I think about it, you know, doing the right thing isn't always easy. When you do something good, it seems to have a nice feeling about it. I mean, it's always been in my mind, but I can't get I mean, it seems to have a different feeling. Whenever you do the right thing, it feels good because you're doing the right thing, but,
Okay. Thank you for offering. Aren't you good? Pat?
As Karen says, that right is perceived without error. It seems to me that right doesn't consider limitations, so good does. Right, if you're going to do it right, you've got to seize every opportunity. But if it's good that you're doing, then your mind is efficient.
Possibly. How do you define right? What is right?
Every obligation.
I'm not asking you. What is right? the measure of right? Measure of good. Karen? Another word for well-being. Anything else profound in there? Hmm? Right on the tip of your tongue? Might be right. Jeff?
It's the three little words that were missing a couple times last Friday before it's all sick.
Good is?
Doing right, but...
Doing right?
Sorry, wait. Right is... I see good as unselfish and right, can have a possibility.
Leticia, did you have something? Oh. Good is intending what?
Good is for its own sake, right is for self-gain.
No. I've got to say no, that's too misleading. How do we measure good? Anybody ever had a good day? How do you know? You did everything right?
Because we compare it to a bad day.
Great.
Pleasing to the sensibilities.
Sense of good. Our sensibilities God has given us to give us a sense of what is good. And what is good is that which is pleasurable or satisfying or enjoyable. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Would you have a good day if it was pleasing, satisfying, and enjoyable? Or no? Is that a bad day?
It could be. It could be both.
Would that be a bad day if it was pleasurable, satisfying, and enjoyable? Would you say, boy, I had a rough day today. It was just pleasurable and satisfying and enjoyable.
It could be.
Could be.
Sin is pleasurable for a season.
A season. Oh. Guy?
When you've promoted the well-being of others.
What does that mean?
You said, what is a sense of good? Or what is a... You said, what is the definition of good?
Mm-hmm.
What was that your question?
Mm-hmm.
And I just said, if you promoted the good of another, you would have, for the well-being of another, which means the same thing as good, you would have a... You would derive happiness, pleasure, satisfaction from doing that. I would.
Okay. We measure good. God has given us sensibilities to give us the idea of the good. Good is an idea developed in every person's mind by the sensibilities. You can't tell me what good is, but you know it when you see it. You know it when the idea you have in your mind of the good is identical to something that you perceive. Oh, that's good. The idea of the good developed by the sensibilities, we are in possession of an idea of something that we call good. Does that make sense to you? Does that ring a bell with your experience?
That is like similar to happiness, what? Same.
We have an idea of the good because the sensibilities develop that idea in our experiences. Okay? If you try to really figure that out, it'll fry your brain. Because it's a sense we have of what's good. It's not something that you can put under the microscope. Ah, here's what good is. It's an idea we have developed by the sensibilities. Something is good. We call it pleasurable, enjoyable, satisfaction, or happiness. It's an idea. You know you have that idea. Anytime you say, that's not good. It's not good for you to hit your brother. It's not good. Now, sometimes right and wrong and good and bad are confused. And we say, that's not right for you to do that. And you really mean that's not good for you to do that. Would that not be true? Sometimes we confuse the two and we say, that wasn't right, but that was wrong. We really mean that was not good or that was evil. But we use the terminology mostly right and wrong. Our minds are not working necessarily improperly. It's just that they go from here to here like this instead of going through these thoughts that we're going through. And I'll show you why. It's wrong because it's not doing what is good. Colleen, you're right. Correct. So when you say that's not right, you mean you're not doing what is good. It's not a means to the good. So you're not right. but you're also expressing you're not doing what would promote good. So it's not right. It's not a means. The means that promotes good is right. The means that promotes bad or evil is not right. That's what makes something right or not. Is it a means that promotes the good or promotes harm? If it promotes good, it's right. If it promotes harm, it's wrong. But it's in relationship to the good that makes right, right, or wrong, wrong. Nothing is right in and of itself. Did you have a question?
Just real quick to clarify, then it's not necessarily inaccurate to say what you're doing is not right, because the definition of it is doing what's good.
Oftentimes this is what is meant. You're not doing
right.
What is good.
Right. But it's not necessarily wrong to say that you're not doing what is right. Is that a wrong?
Well,
it means doing what is good.
I'll tell you where the fallacy, not the fallacy, but where it's better, I think, served to speak more in terms of good and bad. By that I mean this. If you train a person, or a person has been trained, that's right and that's wrong, then pretty soon external acts are right in themselves and wrong in themselves, and has nothing to do with the intent or the outcome or what, that it wasn't promoting what is good. It's just that it was wrong in and of itself. So you say you're wrong when you did that, and your son says, but I didn't mean to hurt. You haven't taken into account or even had the opportunity to take into account his intent. So you might, if you say to the child, that's not good for so and so, I didn't intend to hurt her. Okay, I understand you didn't intend, but it still wasn't good for her. So you need to not do that again, because it's not good for her or him. But the act itself wasn't a wrong act, because it did not intend to inflict harm. Do you see the difference? To use right and wrong and right and wrong, pretty soon we start thinking in terms of doing that is right and not doing that is wrong, and that turns the legal mind on to seek to do things right, because we think some things are right in themselves. And we get totally divorced from an understanding of what's the motive behind it. Because if something is right in and of itself, the motive doesn't matter. True? If something is right in and of itself, motive doesn't matter. And the Pharisees are right. That's the danger of making everything right or wrong. Once again, it matters what the ideas are being conveyed more than the words that are being used. So we have a sense of what is good. What is right is that which is a means to promoting the good. What is wrong is that which is a means to selfishness. Something is wrong because it is not a means of promoting the good. It's a means to selfishness. So it is wrong. Turn to Matthew 12:12. Matthew 12:11-12. Danny, would you read those two verses, please?
And he said to them, what man shall there be among you? He shall have one sheep, and if he falls into a pit and scatters, will he not take hold of it and rip it out? Oh, how much more value then is a man of sheep for them than is lawful to do good on the Sabbath?
Okay. This is the occasion whereby Jesus was apparently going to heal somebody, and it was the Sabbath. And the Jew says, wait a minute. they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That's what the Jews were asking Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And what is his answer? Somebody paraphrase the answer for us. Letitia?
That you need to do what is good. Doing what is good is more important than abiding by the laws.
Greg?
One should obey the spirit of the law more than the letter of the law.
True. And his illustration of that is?
Man is more valuable than him.
Does anybody dispute that? Any argument here that a man is more valuable than a sheep? That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, if you have a sheep that falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, you'll retrieve him. And they did. They'd get their sheep out of the ditch on the Sabbath. So, if you do good to a sheep on the Sabbath, and man is more valuable than the sheep, then certainly it's lawful, according to the spirit of the law, to do good to a man if you do it to a sheep. You see his argument? Certainly if you do good on a lesser scale on the Sabbath, then certainly it's not contrary to the Sabbath to do good on a greater scale, to a greater being. Which of these two beings I've got to work my grammar here. Of these two beings, which one's happiness has the greater value? I know this is tough. How many say the man? Okay. Got a consensus. See, it was easy. It was just as easy for them to get it too. The well-being, happiness, the good of the man is of a greater good and of more importance than a sheep. Why? Colleen? Okay. Man is a moral being. Sheep is not. But why does that make the value of his happiness or good of greater value than the sheep's? Your facts are right. Why does that make the value of his happiness or good more value than the sheep's? Pat?
Because he's capable of more happiness.
Because he is capable of more happiness or good or satisfaction or enjoyment. Because he has moral attributes, he has greater capacity to enjoy the good. Of these two objects, which one? Of these two objects, which one's happiness has the greatest value? One or two? Okay.
Two, you gave it away. Good circle larger.
Circle larger. That's how you knew. The value of God's well-being or happiness or satisfaction is of more value than a man's satisfaction or good or happiness. True? Because God is more capable to enjoy good. More capable. Greater capacity of enjoyment, of satisfaction, happiness than I am. My happiness is very limited to the capacities I have. I can have a certain amount of satisfaction. Is how big? Infinite. So if God has infinite capacity to be satisfied, and I have finite capacity to be satisfied, then for the sake of satisfaction and the amount to be secured, it is imperative that whose satisfaction comes first? Quickly, before you forget. God's. By the very fact that he has infinite capacity of enjoyment, of satisfaction, of happiness, and since happiness or enjoyment or satisfaction has a value, and if I am to promote the greatest satisfaction or happiness or good, then it's imperative that I see that the satisfaction that comes to him, which can be infinite, comes to him before it comes to me. Because of the infinitely greater good it is that he be satisfied than me. That is why I am to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul. All the 5.1 billion people in the world were happy and satisfied. If every person on this planet that lived today is happy and satisfied, and God is happy and satisfied, who is more satisfied? All of us put together or God? Where is the greatest amount of satisfaction? It's God, because he is infinite in his capability to enjoy the good. So, if all 5.1 billion people on the planet Earth were happy, it would not equal the good or the happiness in any stretch of the imagination if God was happy or is enjoying the good. So, there's no way in which, even if every being was committed to promoting the good, that we should have to turn on ourselves and promote the good of 5 billion people, because it would still not even begin to compare with the enjoyment, immense enjoyment of an infinite being. In fact, if all of the created beings that have ever been created were in total happiness or satisfaction, it still would just begin to touch upon the quantity of satisfaction that God would have, because he's infinite. So the imperative obligation to promote God's satisfaction or happiness above my own, because of this very fact. That's why every moral being is imperatively commanded and obligated by his own understanding of these things to seek first his satisfaction, because it does promote the greatest good possible. That is why when the sinner refuses to promote God's happiness and satisfaction above his own, there is this incredible, incredible violation against promoting the good. To turn upon oneself and promote one's good first and foremost is to say that the value of this much good is more valuable than infinite good or happiness. It is totally irrational. It's a total distortion of the mind's perception of what is true and real and valuable. It's a total perversion of truth. The decision to promote good to this one small finite being and consider it more valuable than the happiness of an infinite being is just contrary to everything the mind would perceive to be true. Hence, the mind must rebel against its own understanding of the truth, its own way of perceiving the truth, and deceive itself into thinking that something which is finite could possibly be greater than the infinite. This is the... This is what we derive from Christ explaining about the relative value of the importance of two beings. He points out this truth and shows that man and the value of his well-being or happiness is much more important than a sheep's. So what you would do to a sheep, you would certainly do to a man whose happiness is much more valuable. But carrying that over to our relationship to God, we would see that whatever we would do to ourselves, it would certainly be more incumbent upon us to do it towards God, since He is much more valuable than we are, and much more capable of enjoyment of happiness than we are. Now, the mind's perception of the good, the idea of the good, enjoyment, happiness, brings about in the mind the decision necessarily to promote good. Every mind in this world is devoted to promoting good. Promoting enjoyment, happiness. Every mind is. Because the perception of good through the idea of the good, through the sensibilities, the mind obligates itself to promote the good instead of what is bad. When the mind devotes itself to promote the good of being impartially, that is, wherever being exists, and according to the relative value of that being's happiness, wherever a mind commits itself to promoting good, wherever beings are that can enjoy good, and according to the relative value of their good, that being is benevolent. It is impartial. It just will promote the good and happiness of any being it finds. But when it finds a being capable of enjoying much more happiness than another, it devotes more to the promotion of the happiness of one who can enjoy it more than to one who cannot. Just in the same principle. The selfish mind is still pursuing and promoting the good only on condition that it is his. He is promoting his own good. And that's why it's called selfish. That's why it's called sin. Because he is not promoting good for its own sake. He is promoting good only on condition that it comes back upon him. Love is the willingness and the commitment to promote the good for its own sake. Sin is the commitment to promote the good only on condition that it comes to self. The desire to be happy is a natural desire of every human being which gives him the capacity to enjoy the good. It is not sinful. What is sinful is to indulge that desire when the mind has the perception that there are greater goods to pursue than just his own. So, to the extent that a mind perceives good, has a sense of the idea of good, to the extent that a mind perceives that good to other beings is as valuable as his own, and to the extent that a mind perceives that God's satisfaction or enjoyment or happiness is of greater value than any finite being, to that extent, the mind is obligated to make that its end. And to that extent, when it refuses to do so, it is guilty of sin. Now I need to drop in one idea without developing it here. Ultimate happiness or satisfaction is always conditioned upon a being's holiness. Though I would be committed to promote your good, I know there will never be real good that you enjoy. Real satisfaction. Satisfaction of the mind, not the body, not material things. It's the satisfaction in the mind. Enjoyment in the mind. It's where the desires lie, in the mind, for happiness. It is when the mind is in deep satisfaction that it is enjoying the good or happiness. Okay? Only a being that is holy, that is, it does what it does, the motive is for the good of others, can ever be satisfied, because the mind does not condemn itself unless it is selfish. Only when a mind has devoted itself to indulge the desire to be happy for its own sake and promote its own good supremely, that mind, its own conscience, condemns itself and will never enjoy, never be happy, never be satisfied with itself, but will always be miserable. To actually bring about the good in another being must bring about their holiness before they can truly have deep satisfaction of mind or enjoyment of their being. So God, in order to promote the greatest good, caused it to be such in the atonement of Christ and the redemption plan, to bring men and women who are in the state of selfishness, to bring them to a state of holiness, so that they could actually, for the first time, enjoy their existence and their own being and be in a state of deep satisfaction, because their own conscience doesn't condemn them, and the blood of Christ is believed upon to be a sufficient atonement, so that their own guilty conscience from the past has been washed clean by the blood of Christ and faith in it, so that past sins are not an affliction upon the conscience and present sins do not exist, because one is holy, and only then is there true and deep satisfaction of the mind. To bring about good, God devised the plan of a salvation to bring about holiness, because only then would good exist for the enjoyment in those who believe in Christ. That's how God intends to bring about good, is to bring about holiness. One more thing. God is the most satisfied, happy enjoyer of the good, because He is perfectly holy. He has deep satisfaction in the motives that move Him. in his own conscience, being absolutely in deep satisfaction with his own motives. God has, because he is good, does all things right. Why? Because everything he chooses is a means to doing good. He does everything right. God is righteous because everything he does, his motive is to promote the good. The only thing that stands in the way of good being increased in the universe is man's refusal to let the blood of Christ atone for his sin and to turn to submit itself to trust God and love him and join in the same pursuit that God has, and that is promoting the good through one's own holiness and bringing about the holiness of others. Okay, I'm going to stop it right there. I wanted to tie that in at the very end to let you have an appreciation of God's character and to cause you to think of the fact that God is absolutely in a state of good or happiness or satisfaction with himself because he is holy.